Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, February 2nd, we are studying Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. In today's text, some of the post-diluvian people attempt to make a name for themselves by building a really tall tower. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor David Vandercook. Pastor Vandercook serves at Bethlehem Evangelical Lutheran Church in Crawford, Nebraska, and Redeemer Evangelical Lutheran Church in Harrison, Nebraska. Pastor Vandercook, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be with you again.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context. What should we know as we prepare to look at the beginning of Genesis 11?
Well, as you indicated in your introduction there, this is occurring shortly after the flood. It's probably not directly chronological from chapter 10 to chapter 11. The events of chapter 11 can probably be placed, or by the events, I mean what we're talking about, the account of the Tower of Babel, they can probably be placed somewhere toward the beginning of chapter 10, because that's indicated by the fact that as you go through chapter 10, you have people migrating to various areas or moving to various areas, and that's probably a result of what we see happening in chapter 11. Because prior to chapter 10, or prior to people moving to these other areas, we have everybody settling there in the plain of Shinar. So Genesis 10 gives us the genealogies of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. We get to hear more about the offspring of Shem later in chapter 11, because that's the one that leads us then to Abraham. But here, really, the events that we see in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, probably have most direct tie into the offspring of Ham, because as we look at what's going on in chapter 10, we get the offspring of Ham, the descendants of Ham, and one of those descendants, who I know you've talked about already a little bit, is Nimrod. And Nimrod is called there in chapter 10 a mighty man, and also called a mighty hunter before the Lord. And I think until I really kind of investigated this or thought about this more or read about it more, I always assumed that whenever it said that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, I was thinking, oh, you know, the guys that around here, elk hunting is big in this part of Nebraska and deer hunting and things like that. That's probably not what we're talking about here. What we probably have here is that Nimrod was actually hunting men, and that he was trying to get the upper hand on everybody else in the world by revolt, basically. And in fact, his name comes from the verb that means we will revolt. And so, not a good dude. And it seems that he was probably the one that's overseeing the construction of what we see in chapter 11. Because as it says in chapter 10, the beginning of his kingdom, one of the areas that was the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And it was there in the land of Shinar, it says also. And then, you know, you get to where later on in there, it talks about how from Babel or from Shinar, you have Nimrod settling then to the north in Assyria. That's also said in chapter 10. And that fits along with the idea of what we see happening in chapter 11 with everybody kind of being scattered from there. So yeah, I mean, chapter 10, you know, often we always kind of have this habit, I know I always did, of kind of skipping over the genealogies, but there's actually a whole lot of information in chapter 10 that really has some bearing on the rest of what happens with Babel and also with Abraham going forward and so forth.
Yeah, absolutely. The other thing I think it's always comes up with this text in terms of the name Babel, we later, you know, hear a lot about Babylon in the Bible. Talk about that connection. I'm sure it'll come up again, but as we get started, talk about the connection between Babel, Babylon later on.
Well, obviously the way that we think about Babylon most of the time is not in the most positive terms, and rightfully so, because that's where the enemies of God's people often come from, and that's ultimately where the people of the southern kingdom, Judah, are going to be carried off into exile where Nebuchadnezzar was king. And we have these various kings that really defy the true God. And so this idea of defiance of the true God is kind of almost seems like it's baked in to that area of the world, which, you know, today this is like modern day Iraq, you know, which of course they also would reject the true God even today. Most of the folks that live there anyways, it is an Islamic nation. But at least at this point in time, yeah, Babylon tends to be with, this is the place where the people that don't acknowledge the true God, that revolt against the true God, this is where they live. And that's very much true with what we read today as well.
Sure. And going forward, even to the book of Revelation, Babylon gets used as a name for that, yeah, which sets itself, you know, against the church and against the Lord, even still today. Even if it's not called Babylon, this becomes, I mean, from Genesis to Revelation, maybe there's probably a spot where Babylon does something okay, right? I mean, I guess Nebuchadnezzar does a few good things in Daniel, but yeah, Babylon's not a good place to be.
Yeah, yeah, you know, you certainly do get some of the, especially toward the end of the exile too, you know, you have the people being sent home from Babylon, so there is some good to come from there, but at least in general, yeah, it's not a good thing. And you're right to point out Revelation as well. Yeah, it's used as in a negative way there too.
Yeah. Now, the other thing, just to keep this in the context of Noah, as these are the sons of Noah that are, and his, their descendants that are settling here in Babel. You know, after the Lord told Noah and his family to get off of the ark, we heard already that sin is still around. And so I think, you know, with chapter 10 being all those names, you maybe have forgotten all that. Chapter 11 is another reminder, hey, the issue of sin and rebellion against God hasn't gone away with the flood. And although we're just looking at the first 9 verses, all of that keeps us going in the story that we're still looking for this Savior to come.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, and yeah, we shouldn't forget chapter 9 either, I suppose. And obviously, you know, even immediately after the flood, you have Noah who plants a vineyard, gets drunk from the wine. And then you have Ham not concealing his father's nakedness. And who comes from the line of Ham after Ham is cursed by Noah as well? You get Nimrod. And again, that tie into what we see happening at Babel.
All right, let's go ahead and look at this story. I think it's a fairly familiar one, the one that's often taught in Sunday school. There's plenty to look at here. So this is Genesis 11, beginning at verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. That's our text for today, Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. And so, Pastor Vandercook, we go to verse 1, and we encounter a world that you and I have never experienced. The whole earth had one language and the same words.
Yeah, well, first of all, there's a whole lot fewer people in the world than there are now, because obviously we're really close to the flood here, only a few generations after it. And so these are people that are very close descendants still of Noah. And of course, as we remember, that's everybody in the world is a descendant of Noah, because it comes down to Noah and his three sons, and from there we get the rest of the world. So yeah, the whole earth only has one language, in part because this is right after the flood, and there hasn't been much time that's passed since then. And so they all spoke the same language. Yeah, it is a very different world than what we're used to now, where we have some languages that we've never heard before in our entire lives and probably never will.
Sure. Yeah. And I think, I mean, we'll talk about language as the text goes on, because as we've already read, that's what the Lord confuses as he scatters them over. Maybe just thinking about it here at the outset of the chapter, you think about where we've been in Genesis, go back to chapter one. It is through language that God speaks. You know, this is like, so the fact that mankind has one language, they speak the same words, could be a positive thing if they listen to the word of God in that one language. Of course, as we see in Babel, it's not what happens. But language in and of itself throughout Genesis, as we use that language to hear and communicate the word of God, language is a very good gift for us.
Yeah, absolutely. And you're right. You know, if this event doesn't happen, if we don't have man trying to use language really as a weapon against God, is really what we have here, then yeah, we'd still all have the same language, I suppose. At the same time, there is also this idea that, you know, I think about this sometimes. What if man had done what God said and they really were fruitful and multiplied? That part they've got covered down pretty well. But what about this filling the earth? You know, because naturally you would have had people that have moved, and I may be completely off base with this, but you would have had people that would have moved away from each other, and you're probably just going to naturally get a little bit of variance in language, if not complete. I don't know if you get completely different languages, you might, but you'd at least get a little bit of variance, because the people that went way over to this way and the people that went way over this way never have contact with each other. And so over time, you might get this natural variation in language anyway. Mm. But yeah, I mean, language should not be seen as an evil thing necessarily that they all have the same language, because that's what God gave them. It's just the way that they used what God gave them.
Yeah, that's right. So as they start to use what God gave them, verse 2 tells us a little bit about this migration. It says they migrated from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and they settled there. Before we get to what they said to each other in their one language, talk to us about their migration and settling in verse 2.
Yeah, well, I mean, you can go back to Genesis 9:1 is the most recent place where you encounter it. And probably the most applicable place for what we're talking about here is we're talking about the descendants of Noah. God very specifically said to Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, he told them to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So the idea was implied that you're not all going to stay in one place. That's not the point here. You're supposed to occupy this entire earth that I've created. Of course, the same idea was expressed back in earlier in Genesis as well, right after creation, because the same thing was told to Adam and Eve. They should be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And, you know, they didn't really even get a chance to exercise that, obviously, because you immediately had the fall into sin, and then you had the flood that you know, kind of wiped, obviously, well, didn't kind of, it did wipe everything out. And then you get down here after the flood, and again, this command from God is given. And again, the people fail in some way. And again, you know, they, as far as we can tell, they were fruitful. They did multiply, but they did not fill the earth. Instead, they all went to the same place in order that they could all be together. And they saw power in that. And they sought that power. And I guess in that way, you're really looking at, still, it's just kind of a repeating of the same sin that we saw with Adam and Eve. This idea of trying to seize power that God has not given for themselves.
Yeah, and I with the connection to Adam and Eve, I would connect that again to the idea of the language and the word of God, that anytime we look for something outside of the word of God and we would use our words to accomplish that which is outside of God's word, it goes poorly for us. It's rather when we let our language be shaped after the word of God and let that word of God shape our actions, that our language becomes a helpful thing. And that's, I mean, to tie it again to the word of God, I think is a helpful thing just to keep the narrative of Genesis all together.
Yeah, for sure.
So in verse 3, we now hear these people begin to speak. They say to one another this, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And then we hear a little bit about the recipe for the brick. They had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. What's going on there in verse 3?
Yeah, it's an interesting description of actually what the materials they use for the construction, which, you know, whether we can point to this as the reason for Moses including this bit for us or not, it does provide us with a little bit of graphical context because we can look at the materials used and we can say, oh yeah, you know, bitumen in particular, tar, asphalt, whatever you want to call this stuff, that's actually a substance that is in abundance in Babylon or what is today that area of the world. And so there's kind of a source for that material. And so that helps us tie this event into an actual geographical location. It is also a unique way in which they made the bricks and that they baked them. Apparently it was more common, especially as you went further east, that the bricks were made out of clay that was simply sun-dried, but here they're actually baking it. So it's kind of an interesting description of kind of the construction materials that were used to make this tower.
Hmm. I've read, and I forget exactly where, I think it's a commentary they have on the book of Genesis that suggests this detail about the building material that was used also is a bit of a polemic in between Israel and Babylon, in that, as you noted, you know, Babylon doesn't have the stones. They have to make bricks in this way. Whereas when you get closer to the land of Israel, you have stones available much more readily for building. You know, you think about the temple and the construction of the temple and the stones that were used in that. Like you see the, I think already, this was the suggestion of the author, you start to see the futility or the foolishness of trying to build something on your own rather than going with what the Lord gives you.
Yeah, that's really interesting. I had not heard that before, but yeah, that would fit along with this as well. Right, yeah, the trying to do something that is really not possible, which of course comes to bear as we go further on through the text here too.
Sure. One thing that, and this is maybe a bit of a speculation or an aside, but it does stand out to me. You think about the world at this time, not more than a couple of generations after the flood, everything, you know, fresh, new, and sort of a pioneer spirit, and the great excitement that could accompany something like that. You know, you think about when you learned history and the exploration of the new world, or times of lots of inventions where things are being developed. There's all this excitement, and yet as we see that here in the book of Genesis, you know, in this time of excitement, what do you get? Well, you have Noah getting drunk from his new vineyard. And you have people getting together, and rather than using that pioneering spirit to have dominion over creation as God has given it, they use it to rebel against him. And I think you see what could have otherwise been a very exciting time, and presumably there was very exciting times happening. That's just not recorded in Genesis, but we see the downfall of using that in opposition and rebellion to the Lord here in Genesis.
Yeah, you do, and. Yeah, I think that's a great point to make about just kind of the use, or probably better worded, the abuse of technology. Even up until today, we have all of the tools that are available to us, which are amazing in their own right, but they can also lead us into all kinds of sin. You know, the internet is a thing that can save loads of time, but yet it also causes us to waste loads of time. You know, and so, you know, we have all these modern conveniences that can make it to where we're better able to do the things that God has called us to do in this life, actually do them, you know, and do them well, and perhaps better than we could, than those could before us. And yet, what do? We somehow accomplish even less than the people that came before us so often. And so, yeah, I think technology absolutely has that. There's excitement behind it. We're excited that it exists, and then we proceed to use it in unhelpful and sometimes very evil ways.
So, okay, and I think that's very plain here in Genesis chapter 11, and we can think of countless examples from our day and from generations before us. There's really nothing new under the sun, but maybe, you know, bringing in other texts, Genesis 1, the dominion over creation, what is a positive Christian use and view of technology?
Yeah, well, I mean, if you use it for the, you know, like, for example, you know, you have various things that we have in our world that make it to where we have more time to do certain things. You know, I'll use like domestic examples, like a dishwasher or a washing machine, a clothes washing machine. You know, this takes tasks that used to take hours, perhaps, if you add them all up and, you know, sometimes cuts them in half or significantly less time than that. Well, what do you use that time for now that you have it? Do you use it to grow in your faith in some way? Do you use it to serve your neighbor in some way now that you have this extra time? Well, that would be a proper use of it. And that would be a way that would build up. That would be a way to build up the community that we have and to build up our families, to build up our churches. But so often, it's just not what we do. We end up using that time and wasting it on something else, you know?
Yeah, absolutely. So the positive view of technology would be to exercise that dominion over creation for the sake of glorifying God, for the sake of serving neighbor, not for the sake of selfishness, of, you know, like gluttony, laziness, all of those various sins that might accompany technology. I just think that's an important thing for us to keep in mind. It is sometimes perhaps easy to write off technology. Oh, this is bad. Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, you mentioned the internet already and ways that it can save us time, and also we waste time with it. You know, we're using the internet right now as we're recording. And
yeah, that's right.
You know, like, you think about the ways that media, various forms of media, have been used to proclaim the gospel, and yet those same forms of media have downsides. I think there's a wisdom that's called for by Christians when it comes to using technology.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, and just getting back to some of the examples I gave earlier too, you know, another example too is just, you have more time at home with your family, you know, and are you actually spending that time with your family when you have it? But yeah, you know, and you're absolutely right. You know, we are using the internet right now. I use the internet sometimes when I'm not even realizing it, you know, because I'm, you know, what's the quickest way for me to look up a Bible verse or to read a chapter of the Bible? Yeah, I could go grab the book that's on the table like 2 feet away from me, or I could go to a Bible website, type in the reference, and it comes up in seconds. It's a piece of cake, you know? And so, I mean, there are good ways to use it and effective ways to use it that actually do, as you said, give glory to God and serve the neighbor. But there are certainly ways that we don't do that.
Yeah, and I think that's one thing that we should draw from Genesis chapter 11 is the rebellious use of technology that we see here in Babel on this plane in Shinar. So go ahead.
Can I say something too? You know, just with this whole, getting back to this whole language thing, you know, the fact that they all have the same language is a tremendous blessing. And the reason why is because what can they talk about with each other? They can recount the mighty things that God has done to each other. Mm. And they can also repeat the warnings that God has given in his word. And they can say, hey, you remember that nasty flood that happened a while ago? We should probably try and not have some sort of punishment from God come back again like that. And so, you know, that would be an effective use of language, because then we say, hey, we can all speak the same language. Everybody can understand us. Let's do it this way. You know, that's an obstacle today to the spread of the gospel, is language. You know, we deal with that still. We still are constantly having to translate the scriptures into other languages. Other theological books are often translated in other languages. I mean, even in America, we're still gaining access to, unless we have, you know, very good knowledge of and command of, you know, Latin and German, we're still gaining access to theological materials that were written by our forefathers that we can't read because we don't all know the language. And so we're at the mercy of these translators. And so, I mean, it's really a glorious time that these people live in, that they have the same language, but yeah, they just use it poorly.
Yeah, and to, like, this is something else that stands out to me, and I can't tell if this is the same verb that's used. But when you read both 3 and 4, you know, come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build ourselves a city. And you go back to God's use of language, especially in Genesis chapter 1, in the creation of man, you know, let us make man in our own image. And I don't know that it's the exact same verb, but I think there's an echo there that, you know, God with his word creates mankind, and now man with his word starts to try to create something, but he does it in rebellion to what God has said. And that, I think you, again, to note the language continuity yet again, and the way that mankind, who should be, you know, was originally created in the image of God to have dominion, is now misusing that, and man gets close in his language, but doesn't quite echo God in the way that he should.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. So, okay, we will look more at the rebellion of the people and the words that they speak in verse 4 and following on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO, talking to Pastor David Vandercook this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, February 2nd. We're studying Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9 with Pastor David Vandercook. He serves at Bethlehem Evangelical Lutheran Church in Crawford, Nebraska, and Redeemer Evangelical Lutheran Church in Harrison, Nebraska. Pastor Vandercook, prior to the break, we'd made it through verse 3, where we learn about the building materials that the folks there in Babel were wanting to use, and then we find out what they're going to do with those in verse 4. The text reads like this: "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." There's a number of things to note as they speak. Take us into their words in verse 4.
Well, I mean, obviously the goal of the construction of this tower and this city becomes really, really clear. They are doing it because they don't want to be spread over the face of the earth, which is in direct defiance to what God told them to do. He told them to fill the earth, and they said, hey, we don't want that to happen. We all want to hang out here together. And, excuse me. And then on top of that, they say, we're going to make a name for ourselves. Well, in other words, they want to be admired. They are seeking their own fame. Excuse me. And really, this is idolatry. It is idolatry because it is saying, we want to put ourselves up in the place of God, level with God, even with Him. This is what we desire for ourselves. Now, God wants the people to have a name. He wants people to have a name. He wants to give them His name. But they're trying to make the name for themselves rather than allowing God to be the one to name them as His own.
Mm. Yeah, that also strikes me as very parallel to what happened in Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent came, and the part of the temptation to Adam and Eve was to, you know, if you eat the fruit, you will be like God. Mm-hmm. Rather than living in the image and likeness of God that He'd already given them, they chose to, again, to seek something outside of God's word in hopes that it would be better. Here, I think you have the same idea. Rather than receiving the name that the Lord would place upon them, they say, we can get something better than that outside of His name and His word, and that's what we're going to try to do by building this really tall tower.
Yeah, you know, God's got this plan for us that we fill the earth and subdue it, that we have dominion over the earth, but yeah, we've got a different idea. We think we've got a better plan than what He's made.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah. Yeah. Talk more about, again, the positive use here. They say we want a name for ourselves rather than the name that God has given. What's the name? How would God give a name to us so that we don't have to do what the folks here in Babylon are doing?
Well, you know, I had the benefit of at a baptism yesterday at my church, which was wonderful. And one of the things that happens very early on in our rite of holy baptism is that we mark the sign of the cross on the forehead and upon the heart of the one being baptized. In this case, it was a baby. Usually it's babies, right? But not always. but we still have this marking of the sign of the cross, and that marks them as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. So on the one hand, we do get the giving of a name at baptism, but the important thing that's happening at baptism is that we're being identified with Christ, that he is claiming us as his own in baptism. He's giving us his name so that we are marked as ones that he redeemed, that he died for, that he will raise on the last day because we are marked as his.
Mm. Yeah, I think too of the second commandment, that we would not misuse God's name, but rather that it would be holy for us. That's the first petition as well. Maybe talk a little bit about how both of those talk about the proper use of God's, again, that name that God would give to us.
Yeah, you know, whenever you have that name of God placed upon you, part of that kind of feeds into the, and I always get the numbers mixed up, are we on the, would be the first petition of the Lord's Prayer,
yes.
Right? Hallowed
yes.
be thy name. Yeah. And, you know, whatever the way we define that in the catechism, how is God's name kept holy? God's name is kept holy when we teach the word of God rightly and when we live holy lives according to that word. And so, again, that bears witness to who God is, and we want it to be a good witness of who God is. And so using the name of God properly also has something to do with the way that we live our lives, because we bear the image of Christ, and we want to reflect positively upon him and upon who God is.
Yeah, and I think, too, of the when it comes to our names and connection, when his name is written upon us in holy baptism, and that makes us a part of his family, we are his, that's the name we bear, and our name then is found in his name, that's what actually makes our names last. You think about the people here in the Plain of Shinar and what they're trying to do to make a name for themselves, you know, hoping that their name will last forever. It's somewhat ironic, I suppose, then, that in this section at least, we don't get any of the individual names. You know, we talked about Nimrod from the previous text, but none of their names are actually written down and remembered for us here in the book of Genesis. But for, you know, the person that you baptized, that I don't know the name of that person. God knows that person's name, and God puts that person's name in the book of life, and that name is actually remembered forever in all the best ways.
Yeah, no, that's a beautiful thing, a beautiful way of putting it, yeah. And really, you know, it probably should be said, too, with the whole Nimrod thing, it doesn't explicitly say that Nimrod is here at all.
Sure.
You know, we're kind of inferring that a little bit. But yeah, I mean, you're absolutely right. These people become scattered across the face of the earth to where they're basically anonymous, you know, after their actions here.
Yeah, and again, just that's the way that human pride tends to work, that we would, in our pride, do things thinking that we will make a name for ourselves, that we will be remembered for so long. And the reality is, you know, my kids know my name. My grandkids probably will know my name. Maybe my great-grandkids, but my great-great-grandkids. You know, how many people really are remembered more than 3-4 generations down the line? If that's all you have, then it's really very, very small. It's only, again, when your name is written in the book of life that your name actually lasts.
Well, and it lasts for eternity, like you said, you know? I mean, because it's kind of like, you know, yeah, somebody could dig you up in a history book or can dig people up in history books sometimes, but you don't think about them that much, you know. But whenever your name, as you said, is written in the book of life, you're always on God's mind. You know, he does not forget you.
Yeah, yeah. And so, again, we see the futility of what is trying to be accomplished here by the people in Babel versus when we stick with what God has given, according to his word in that gift of language, that is always better. He gives us his name, and that name, when our names are caught up into it, we that name is remembered before God forever. And that's a glorious thing that the people in Babel missed out on. The other example that I was thinking of when it comes to the names being remembered is in Luke 16, where you remember the name Lazarus, the poor man, but the rich man who had everything now, you know, you don't actually ever learn his name. And I know there's a historical name that gets associated with him, but that's just the name for rich man in Latin, I think, like Dives or Dives or something like that. But you don't actually learn his name. And similarly here, those who seek to make a name for themselves in this life, they are forgotten. The Lord remembers his own.
Yeah, exactly. I didn't even know there was a name attached to the rich man and Lazarus. I haven't come across that before, I guess.
But, okay.
But I mean, you're right, though. I mean, that's a good parallel to talk about, though, too. Same kind of thing there. Yeah. I mean, Lazarus is the one that nobody on earth knows, but he's the one that God knows. And that's what's important.
That's right. Yep, that's right. So, and the people in Babel miss it. Now, so this is what their plan is. They're going to use these bricks that they're making to build the city, the tower. Its top is going to go to the heavens. They're going to have a name for themselves, and they're not going to be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So time and time again, they're rebelling against God and what he has spoken. And then in verse 5, it says, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built," which that's probably been in the last 10 years where someone pointed this out to me, Pastor Vanderkirk, that there's a little bit of mockery going on in this text.
Yeah, the Lord had to, you know, they thought that they were doing something amazing building this giant tower, and the Lord still had to come down to see it because it was, well, I can't see it from here. It's too far down, you know? So let's go down there and check this thing out that they're trying to do. I mean, it really just shows how feeble and futile their attempt is to try and build this tower to heaven. And, you know, it kind of makes me think a little bit, I don't know how much we could make out of this, but, you know, modern day cities that we have, just kind of this always constant trying to one up the next building next to it, you know, so you build taller and taller skyscrapers, and as tall as they are, and you know, my wife and I visited Chicago one time a long time ago and went to the top of one of them. I can't remember, like the Hancock Center or something like that. And we went all the way to the top of this thing, and it's way up there, but there's still quite a ways to go. I mean, the airplanes are still flying way high above that. And, you know, so it just shows how we really think we've accomplished something sometimes and by our own power, by our own might, and God mocks it. He laughs at it. And that's kind of what you have here. He's just laughing at these people. They think they've actually accomplished something. Let's go see if we can actually see it. I'm going to have to get closer because it's so tiny from where I'm at, you know?
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. He's the man looking down on the anthill that has to get down to actually see the ants, you know,
right,
working on their so-called mighty tower. It really is a mockery of human pride. To speak out about positively again, I'm reminded of some of the things that the Luther writes in the Large Catechism, particularly about the commandments. And I'm thinking especially about the fourth commandment. When he talks about how, you know, when we simply do those things that God has given in his word, those are the truly holy and good and mighty things, even if they look puny in the eyes of the world, because God has given those to us in his word, those are the good and holy things. Whereas, you know, when we make up our own things to do, so often in contradiction to what God has said, you know, God can't even see that. It's so far away.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's good.
Yeah. So again, the positive side is always helpful to remember. So the Lord cannot actually see their tower, that you have a bit of mockery here in the way that Moses writes it. The Lord has to come down to see it. And then the Lord begins to speak. So we've heard the words of man so far. Now we hear the words of the Lord. Verse 6, "Behold, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." He continues then into verse 7, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So talk to us about the Lord's words in verses 6 and 7.
Yeah, well, he says there that nothing will be impossible for them. And, you know, we should probably not read that as, you know, man is all of a sudden going to be able to do anything and everything he wants to, because man still is sinful, still has his limitations there. And God is certainly not taking away the effects of sin or saying they're not there. But rather, there's going to be no limit to the amount of rebellion they have against him. It's just going to keep getting worse, is just kind of what God is saying. If we just let this continue with the people building this city and this tower, they're going to do even worse things than this. And so it's kind of like we need to do something now before it gets even more out of control than it already is that these people have done. And so God's action is really here, in a sense, a loving action to keep them from doing something even worse. I just thought of that.
Well, no, and I'm thinking about it in the context of Genesis, almost like a, I don't know, this isn't the right terminology, but a preemptive strike on the part of the Lord so that we don't get to Genesis 6 again, where he's, you know, like, I mean, I know he's made the promise, so he's not going to flood the earth again. That stands. But it is, I guess, his mercy, as you're pointing out, that he sends the judgment now, before things grow to such an evil extent that it's out of control, at least from a human perspective.
Yeah, maybe a good comparison would be how God guards the tree of life whenever he sends Adam and Eve out, you know, because on the one hand, it's like, well, it seems like the tree of life's a good thing. Shouldn't they eat from that? You know, but not in the state they're in right now, they shouldn't, you know. So it's kind of the same thing where it's a good thing, but God is protecting them by doing this. So it's a good thing that they all have the same language, but they're using it wrong. And so we need to prevent them from doing this. So it's, you know, it's God kind of trying to prevent them from doing something even worse or bringing even more evil upon themselves or more evil into the world.
Yeah, I think that's a helpful way to consider this. And it maybe connects to the thought of God, the discipline as being loving. And I think there's probably more than just discipline going on here, because it does seem that the folks in Babel are rebelling against the Lord, so that it's not, you know, disciplining his children as sons as he would Christians. But even then, in the judgment that comes, there is love and mercy. Maybe just talk a little bit more about that helpful perspective, especially for Christians.
Yeah, you know, right, because we kind of have this move where we tend to think of anything that is any type of punishment or any type of law that's being applied is automatically bad. It's mean, you know, we're just trying to tear people down. But in reality, yeah, it's trying to protect and trying to keep things from getting more and more out of control, you know. And perhaps, I don't know if this is a good comparison or not, but it kind of flashed through my mind a moment ago. And that was, you know, like the practice of closed communion. You know, you bar people from that. Why? Because you don't want them to eat and drink judgment against themselves. And so it really is a loving practice, even if it doesn't look like it's loving. And here, even with the Lord disciplining the people, same thing. It doesn't look like a very loving practice to confuse them, to keep them from doing this awesome thing like building this really cool tower. I mean, have you seen the artist depictions of the tower? It's pretty neat, actually.
Yeah.
And I kind of wonder, I don't think he'll probably do it, but you know, if Ken Ham wanted to build a replica of the Tower of Babel, that probably wouldn't be a great idea, I guess.
Yeah,
but,
you know, it didn't seem to
but it'd be kind of
well
cool. It'd be kind of cool to look at, though, you know? And so, I mean, they were trying to do this really neat thing. And so, you know, the world might look at that today if they didn't know better and say, well, man, he just messed up their cool project. You know, that's not very nice. But no, actually, this is a very loving thing that God does.
Sure. And in that sense, you know, he has a blessing for them in dispersing them over the face of the earth. They're refusing the blessing. And so he comes in with the law, and yet through that law does give them that blessing of dispersal over the face of the whole earth.
Well, and there is a blessing in the dispersal over the face of the whole earth, because you end up with, and, you know, there's a... It makes the earth a whole lot more interesting whenever you have these various cultures and languages that develop. And that's what these people were preventing by staying in one place, is there was never going to be a development of a variety of cultures. I mean, this is perhaps a little bit of my, I guess, small town, isolated part of the world bias. But, you know, that's one of the things about whenever you're living in a big city, everything is just kind of, it's, you know, it's just a big city, and it's just like the next big city over. But you have some uniqueness when you have people that are living in different regions. And so we get a beauty in the world that's developed through this action by God too, that the people couldn't see, because they really just thought the way to do it was the way that they had in mind was all stay here, build a tower, build a city, make a name for ourselves.
Yeah, and that, again, to see the loving hand of God, even in the midst of judgment, to be sure there is a judgment, and the final, you know, loving act of God is coming, really, if you think about it, in the Abraham story that's about to get started. You think about sin, judgment, and grace that we've seen happen in the book of Genesis. That's kind of where we are. We're in sin and judgment, even as we see the love of God. The real grace of God is especially going to shine through when you get to Genesis chapter 12, and the story of the seed continues as the Lord says it's going to come through, that seed will come through the line of Abraham. So again, all of this fits into that story, and absolutely the great joy and beauty that God has given through the dispersal of the people, the confusing of the languages, as a judgment and yet a gift to his people, And this then, that's verse 8. In verse 9, this becomes the name of the place, Babel, which even, you know, sounds like it in English. So talk to us a little bit about the place name.
Yeah, Babel, it's a form of the Hebrew Belal, which means to confuse. And so it literally describes what happened there. God confused their languages. And obviously, as we've already pointed out, it sounds very much like Babylon, which is in the same area and perhaps the very same place as this is all taking place. But also it sounds like Babel in that, you know, when one person hears another person speaking another language, sometimes it sounds like babbling. Not meant as a derogatory term, it's just a reality. You know, we can't really understand it. And so to us, it's babbling. And so, yeah, we have the name which is given that really points to what happened here at the Plain of Shinar.
Yeah, so we've got about 7 minutes left here, Pastor Vandercook, which I think is wonderful because this text does show up in the life of the church, and it's often read on Pentecost. So talk about the connection between Genesis 11, Acts chapter 2, and the thought of what God does with languages.
Yeah, well, some of this comes into what I was talking about earlier with baptism, obviously, but there, which you get to at the end of Acts chapter 2, but at the beginning of Acts 2, you have all of a sudden on the day of Pentecost, which is already a feast day at that point, you have the apostles are able to speak in these unlearned tongues, and these languages that they don't know, they're suddenly able to speak these languages. And everybody that's gathered there in Jerusalem from all the different areas, all the different regions where you have all these Jews that have gathered there in Jerusalem, they all speak different languages because this is long after the northern tribes were dispersed, and you have at this time even a lot of the people of Judah have even been dispersed to various areas. And so they speak different languages because they developed these other languages alongside the people that they've lived. And so now all of a sudden they're able to understand exactly what the apostles are saying. So these people that didn't understand each other now are able to understand these men who are using the ability that God has given them to do what? To proclaim the mighty deeds of God. And this shows us, again, getting back to the idea that language really is a gift, a blessing, and that it's used that way. How is the fact that these apostles are able to speak the same languages that all these people speak that are there in Jerusalem, how is that now a benefit? How can that be used in a good way? And that's what we see with the apostles. They say, okay, we're going to proclaim the words of God because that's why the Holy Spirit has given us that this ability is to do this. And so we see a proper use of language. Now, it's not a complete undoing of what happened at Babylon because Babylon, you know, we're still doing that.
I've been
that,
saying
I guess.
It too. Yeah.
but anyway, we get to the fact is that these people will all leave Jerusalem and they're going to go back to their homes and they're still going to speak the same language that they did before. So they're not going to be able to communicate with everybody in the world like it was before the incident here at Babel. But they do have the common language of the gospel and the fact that God has called them together on his terms, not their terms. They didn't do it this time. They didn't say, let's build a city and a tower together. Let's make a name for ourselves. Instead, what you have happening at the end of Acts 2, after Peter's sermon, the people are cut to the heart and they say, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. And this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. And so there you get God saying, I want you to have a name. I want you to have my name. I'm going to put my name on you in this way. And I'm going to give you the common language of the gospel, not language in the sense you're going to understand everybody, but language in the sense that you are all going to be part of this one culture, this church, and Christ has come for all, and he's come for you, and you belong to him, and he gives you an eternal name.
Yeah, I heartily agree with all that you just said. You might have expected that the reversal of Babylon or Babel would have been that we all go back to that one language. And yet that's not what the Lord does. Rather, he takes all of those languages that he created and he unites them in that one gospel, you know, or one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now all of those languages are together such that, and this is a marvelous thing about this reality, Pastor Vandercook, like such that, you know, if you or I were to go to a church that is speaking a different language than English. Like when we get to the Lord's Prayer, I bet we're going to be able to pray it in English pretty close. You know, like you think about how even in different languages, the Word of God does unite it. Even if I don't know German or Chinese or Spanish or whatever language I'm hearing, when we're speaking the words of God in our own languages, those languages are now united, and I'm united in the one church. It's true with the Lord's Prayer. It's especially true of, you know, if you use the, which you should, use the liturgy, like, I mean, that becomes even more apparent how the Lord has taken these languages and united them in Christ.
Yeah, you know, as you were talking about that, and the liturgy in particular is what I'm latching onto here, that commonality of language. There's a couple places where I've encountered this. One was my first call out of the seminary was to far south Texas, and we had a Spanish language service, which I did not lead because I don't know Spanish, but I would attend each week, and there was a retired pastor from Mexico that led that service each week. And the liturgy of that service was the same liturgy we used in the English service. The music was the same even. You know, and so even though they were singing hymns that were in Spanish, they were singing the liturgy in Spanish, it was the exact same language and or the exact same tune, the exact same words. The other place I encountered that same story basically was we had a missionary. It was actually Roy Askins, who's the editor for Lutheran Witness now. He came and visited back when he was a missionary over in Asia, came and visited whenever I was serving in Houston. And he played a recording of I believe it was the Sanctus being sung in whatever language they speak in Sri Lanka. My apologies to the people of Sri Lanka. I don't know the name of your language. But he played them singing that, and it was like, yeah, you could sing this in English right along with them. You knew exactly what it was, you know? And so, yeah. And also, you know, the undoing of Babylon is not the same here, or Babel is not the same here, because God doesn't want everybody to have the same language. I don't think he ever wanted that. I think he always wanted to have this variety in the world. He wanted people to develop their own culture, their own language, in a God-pleasing way, of course. Yeah. There's some cultures that are just plain godless, but you know, that was his desire. And so God's not going to undo Babel to the point where everybody has the same language again, because that's not what he wants. He wants people to have this uniqueness and this beauty in the world that would not exist if we went back to that.
Yeah, and it's all, the real unity then is found in Christ. It's all found right in him. And that, I think, to go back to what we talked about at the beginning, that shows the real problem at the beginning wasn't the one language so much as it was the one language apart from God's language. Yes. When we are in different languages, all under the word of God, then we are truly united in a way that is, I think, is far more exciting than if we all spoke the same language. You know, I mean, it's a wonder of what God has given us. So with about a minute, Pastor Vandercook, final comments, wrap us up, point us to Christ from Genesis 11.
Yeah, you know, I'm just going to return to the idea of making a name for ourselves versus God making a name for us. You know, we seek to make a name for ourselves. That's what we always want. That's what our sinful nature wants. Our flesh wants that. But God wants something better for us, because whatever name we make for ourselves in this world, as you said so well earlier, Pastor Apple, too, is just this, it's temporary. It's going to pass away. But the name that God gives us, his name that he puts on us, is eternal. It's not going away. He knows us now, and he will always know us.
Pastor David Vandercook serves at Bethlehem Evangelical Lutheran Church in Crawford, Nebraska, and Redeemer Evangelical Lutheran Church in Harrison, Nebraska. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. Pastor Vandercook, thanks for being our guest today.
Good to be with y'all again.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Genesis 11, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read the rest of the chapter to hear about the genealogy of Shem that takes us to a man named Abram. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.